The words of God given to us today is from Luke chapter 22, verses 35 to verse 38. It is found in page 135 of the New Testament. The words for today, again, are from Luke chapter 22, 35 to 38. I will read the words. Then Jesus asked them, "When I sent you without purse, bag, or sandals, did you lack anything?" "Nothing," they answered. He said to them, "But now if you have a purse, take it, and also a bag. And if you don't have a sword, sell your cloak and buy one. It is written, 'And he was numbered with the transgressors.' And I tell you that this must be fulfilled in me. Yes, what is written about me is reaching its fulfillment." The disciples said, "See, Lord, here are two swords." "That's enough," he replied. When driving a car, I often listen to sermons from various churches on CBS Christian Broadcasting or FABC Far East Broadcasting. And there are times that I can relate to the content of the sermon and gain insight. But there are also some contents that I don't fully accept, although I understand what they mean. And one of this is, let's recover untamed faith. And this phrase appears not only in Christian radio broadcasts, but also more frequently in Christian media interview articles. They say that Korean churches need to regain various kinds of wildness, including the untamed faith, in order to revive. But I don't really understand why we need to recover or restore the wild and untamed nature of faith, prayer, and worship, etc. That's because it seems that to have a correct and proper spiritual life, we actually need to discard wildness instead of embracing it. The dictionary definition of wildness, or yasang in Korean, is rough nature as it is, natural or instinctive. In other words, to carry on one's faith life in wildness means to consider carrying on faith life based on one's own instincts and desires. However, a true Christian is someone who walks not according to their own instincts, but according to the Lord's word. They do not act according to their own desires, but according to the will of the Lord. Although there are now almost all gone, wild horses that live in wilderness and have never been touched by human hands are full of wilderness, as their name indicates. Zebras, living in savannas of Africa too, are full of wildness. However, a person cannot ride horses, and zebras, with their wild, rough nature, neither can they be tied to a cart to carry a load. For a person to ride a wild horse or a zebra, or to load a cargo on it, it has to be trained by a horse trainer. The third blessing among the Beatitudes spoken by Jesus is, "Blessed are the meek, for they shall inherit the earth." When we talk about the character of someone who cannot make decisions easily, who always puts off making decisions as if he or she has a problem with making choices, or who appears weak in all aspects of life, we sometimes say they are meek. However, the meekness in the Bible does not carry that meaning at all. It refers to a person whose heart is sincere, who wholeheartedly looks to God and obey God's will. When a wild horse with rough instinctive nature meets a good trainer, receives proper training. That horse will use its nature and strength solely for his master. At that point, the horse is described as having become meek. Therefore, the meekness can be considered the opposite of wildness. There are two individuals in the Bible who are described as meek. This is from Matthew chapter 11, verses 28 to 30. Come to me, all who labor and are heavy laden, and I will give you rest. Take my yoke upon you and learn from me, for I am gentle and lowly in heart, and you will find rest for your souls. For my yoke is easy and my burden is light. And this from Numbers chapter 12, verse 3. Now the man Moses was very meek, more than all people who are on the face of the earth. Now, did Jesus and Moses use their rough, instinctive nature according to their own desires? No. They fixed their gaze on God, used everything they had for God's purpose alone, and offered their whole being to fulfill God's will. And so we call them meek. In order for the Korean church to be renewed and experience revival, it doesn't need the restoration of wildness of faith, wildness of prayer, or wildness of worship, but rather such wildness needs to die down. Hasn't the church become a source of concern for people in the world because people within the church have acted according to their own desires and rough nature? Is it not because we pursued after secular values and tried to handle God rather than us being handled by the words of God and His will? Aren't expressions like prayers that shake the throne of God or make God work all over the place? How could such rude prayers exist? And rude ways of talking exist? Faith is not about handling God, but us being handled by God. Therefore, for the Korean church to be renewed, and for our faith to be renewed, we need the meekness of faith, meekness of prayer, meekness of worship, and so on. And another statement that I cannot readily accept in sermons on broadcasts or in Christian media interview articles is a church where miracles become common sense. I remember visiting a church where the church motto was displayed on the interior walls of the worship hall. It said, "A church where miracles become common sense." I understand what that statement means. It implies that in the church, people who are sick became healed. Those who had financial hardship became better off. Relationships that seemed irreparable became better. And various types of desires have been fulfilled in surprising and miraculous ways. And so, would it be great if miracles became common sense at our 100th anniversary memorial church? And if that happens, will we become a famous church with even more people gathering? It is a good thing to experience moments during our faith journey that we can confess as the work of God. It serves as a clear testimony that God is journeying with us, leading us, showing His presence. However, if miracles really truly become just the commonplace, common sense, it becomes problematic. After the Israelites were liberated from Egypt, they spent 40 years in the wilderness before entering the land of Canaan. They would move when the pillars of cloud and fire moved. there was set up camp when I stopped. It was during this time that God provided them with manna. At first, manna was a miraculous and mysterious provision to the Israelites. The word manna itself means, what is it? When they saw this unknown food coming down from heaven, they couldn't name it, so they kept saying, what is it? What is it? Until it became known as manna. This miracle continued for 40 years. And so, literally, this miracle became commonplace, common sense. The Israelites expressed their attitude towards manna then by saying, our soul loathes this worthless bread. To explain it a little bit differently, it would be like people who have never tasted bread before, who don't even know what bread is, trying a baguette for the first time and saying, what is this? Oh, it's filling my tummy. Bread? Oh, bread. So they would say, let's call this bread. This bread is crunchy outside and so soft inside. Even if I eat only this and die, I will have no regrets. And so for a month, for 2 months, a year, 2 years, time passed. People's response become different. What's so great about this bread? It's like kind of like a wooden stick. Doesn't have red beans or chocolate inside. Nor is there any kind of sugar or cheese coating on the outside. It has no taste at all. I want to try something other than baguette. They're basically saying that compared to other foods, nothing more can be said about this baguette. Naaman bread is the lowest kind. When a miracle becomes common, when the miracle of manna became something ordinary, it turned into an insignificant food. It is better church that accepts both miracles and common occurrences as the grace and history of God, rather than a church where miracles become common sense. If miracles were so good, then God would still be providing manna every day. This is from Joshua, chapter 5:12. The manna ceased on the day after they had been eaten the produce of the land, and the people of Israel no longer had manna, but they ate of the fruit of the land of Canaan that year. The Israelites, upon entering the land of Canaan, observed the Passover and ate the produce of the land. And from the next day, the manna ceased to fall. They were then able to eat from what the Canaan land produced that year. The fact that the Israelites ate manna in the wilderness was a result of God's grace, and that they later ate what they harvested in the land of Canaan was also a result of God's work. Now, if we live on 50,000 won or 100,000 won that we receive daily from someone as a result of God's provision, that's God's grace. But being able to work diligently at a place where God has appointed us, receiving a steady income, even if it's not much, is also a result of God's work. Furthermore, if we offer our time, talents, and material possessions that God has given us to participate in His divine being and His work, we will experience a deeper sense of God's grace and profound gratitude for His provision. Today's passage is the final part of the Last Supper, where Jesus shares the meal with His disciples. After speaking these words, Jesus goes to the Mount of Olives, where He prays, gets arrested, undergoes interrogation and suffering, and ultimately crucified. Jesus asked his disciples the following question. It's from verse 35. And he said to them, when I sent you without money bag, knapsack, and sandals, did you lack anything? So they said, nothing. Jesus has sent his disciples twice before to proclaim the gospel, as mentioned in the scripture. The first instance is described as follows from Luke chapter 10, verse 3. Go your way. Behold, I send you out as lambs among wolves. In the Bible, when describing Israelites, the people of God, as compared them to animals, they are often depicted as sheep or a lamb. When David expresses God as his shepherd in Psalm 23, saying, the Lord is my shepherd, I shall not want. He makes me lie down in green pastures. He leads me beside still waters. He's referring to himself as a sheep. Now, sheep are epitome of defenseless animals. They don't have the swift legs of a cheetah or sharp teeth to attack other animals like predators do. They don't even have sharp hooves. Their horns, to the extent that they have them, are curled backwards, providing no assistance against predators. Among animals, birds like ostriches, hawks, eagles, and seagulls are known to have excellent eyesight. An ostrich can discern objects as far as 20 kilometers away, while hawks and eagles can see rabbits and mice passing through fields from 2 to 3 kilometers in the sky. Among mammals, giraffes and hyenas are said to have exceptional eyesight. However, sheep is a representative of animals with very poor eyesight. They can barely see the grass or vegetation right in front of them. Yet Jesus still sends his disciples as sheep among wolves. Sheep cannot win in a fight against wolves. How wonderful it would be if Jesus said, I am sending you out as lions or tigers among the wolves. So if God gives us strength, whether it's power, knowledge, wealth, or whatever it is, and through that strength, He positions us to be able to say, do you want to live by believing in Jesus, or do you want to die without believing? How we would swagger if we could preach the gospel like that. Or if he had said, I'm sending you as elephants among wolves, there would be no need for elephants to bother wolves. And wolves, overcome with the size of elephants, wouldn't try to bother them. And so if the gospel can be proclaimed this way, while in coexistence, and there is no need to feel cowed. However, sheep has nothing to confront wolves with. But there is something that sheep has, which even the ferocious predators don't have, and that is shepherd. Although the sheep themselves are vulnerable, through the shepherd they can encounter green pastures and still waters. Even in the face of shadow of death, which is like an attack from predators, they can experience the shepherd's staff and rod, which work for their protection. When Jesus sent out his disciples, he told them what they should rely on. This is from Luke chapter 9, verse 3. And he said to them, take nothing for the journey, neither staffs, nor bag, nor bread, nor money, and do not have two tunics apiece. This means that evangelists should rely solely on God. When traveling on mountainous path during that time, they could encounter snakes or bandits. The staff served as a means of self-defense. Therefore, the instruction not to take a staff implies not relying on one's own ability to protect oneself, but rather trusting that God will provide protection. Similarly, bag, bread, money, two tunics relates to the issue of basic provision, which is to be entrusted to God. In those times, showing hospitality to travelers was considered a significant virtue in a village. So when a stranger arrived in a village, the people would invite them to stay with them. At times, this hospitality would be so excessive that they bordered on hypocrisy. If a village refused to accommodate a guest, that person would be subject to finger-pointing. Thus, this instruction suggests trusting in God to see how He takes care of our provisions. In ministry, relying solely on God and not directly asking people for help is called faith mission. It's a term used without translation, but it can be understood as faith-based ministry. One prominent example of faith mission is the Christian community called Labri, located near Lausanne, Switzerland. Now, Labri means shelter, and it was founded by the American pastor couple, Francis Schaeffer. It has become a place where seekers from all over the world come to explore the meaning of truth. With branches in about 10 countries across different continents, including a location in Yangyang, Gangwon Province, South Korea. Labri began in a very modest manner with a few people who came to the Schaeffer's home for serious discussions about truth without any single sponsor. The purpose of Labri is to demonstrate the existence of God in life and ministry. To achieve this purpose, they establish four principles. First, rely on God for the financial needs of both the families living there and also to care for the visitors. Secondly, pray for God to send people who desire to come to Labri. Third, seek God's guidance rather than planning things on their own. Fourth, pray for God to send co-workers without advertising should the ministry expand. This exemplifies faith mission. It aligns with the principle of take nothing for the journey. However, in today's passage, Jesus said the following. This is from verse 36. Then he said to them, "But now, he who has money bag, let him take it, and likewise a knapsack. And he who has no sword, let him sell his garment and buy one." Jesus initially instructed his disciples to take nothing with them when they were sent out. But now he tells them to bring what they can. This is because as the disciples continue the ministry after Jesus, their life situations and environments will change. They will not only be confined to Judea, but will be scattered to various places where the conditions will unfold differently from Israel and Jerusalem. Therefore, Jesus gives them this new instruction. And so, we need to keep both of Jesus' statements well in our minds. It is incorrect to think in extremes, such as pastors and missionaries should have no possessions, or to believe that as Christian disciples living on this earth, we should not save money, should not have our own homes, and should give everything beyond our daily needs to others. The Apostle Peter followed the principles in Luke 9 and 10 in his ministry. So while traveling on his missionary journeys, if someone fed him, he ate. If someone provided accommodation, he stayed. If someone gave him financial support, he used it to travel to other regions and preach the gospel. On the other hand, the Apostle Paul followed the principles in Luke 22. He had the skill of making tents, which was equivalent at the time to a high-income profession. So he made tents and not only supported himself, but also earned for his companions. The important thing is that whether it was Peter or Paul, their forms of ministry were different, but what they trusted in midst of their ministry was God. Sometimes there are people who misunderstand Jesus' words in the latter part of verse 36, which says, "Let the one who has no sword sell his cloak and buy one." They claim that Jesus is now planning and preparing for armed struggle. However, that is a mistaken thought. It not only is the case that such thinking do not fit into the gospel as a whole, Jesus never prepared arms against Roman government or religious leaders. And it is wrong in two counts in the context of Luke 22. Firstly, when Jesus said, "It is enough," in response to the disciples saying they have two swords, it is evident that the two swords are by no means a sufficient number for armed struggle. If armed struggle was the intention, 12 disciples with two swords each would be far from adequate to fight against soldiers. At the very least, they would each need a long sword and a short sword for each person. Secondly, if we look at verses below 50, we see that when one of the disciples identified as Peter in the Gospel of John saw the people who came to arrest Jesus and cut off the ear of the high priest's servant, Jesus saw it and said, "You should accept even this," and healed the ear of the servant. If Jesus had considered armed struggle, he would have never have said such words. If he was thinking about armed struggle, he would have said, "Well done, cut off the other ear too." And Jesus said in Matthew also, "Put your sword back into its place, for all who take the sword will perish by the sword." Therefore, these words cannot be the basis for Jesus' intention for armed struggle. However, the disciples still did not understand Jesus' intentions. In verse 38, they said, "Look, Lord, here are two swords." He replied, "It's enough." Jesus' "it's enough" should be followed by these words, "It's enough. You do not understand my words now, but you will come to understand them when you become more mature." Let's say a child who wants to become a civil servant has an exam coming up in a few months but does not study consistently. However, one day the child comes to the father and says, "Dad, until now I study for 1 hour every day, but starting last week I started studying for 2 hours. That's great, right?" If the child says that and you're the father, what would you say? You probably just say, yes, great, as a response. The truth is, of course, even if the child studies for 10 hours a day, is still uncertain they will pass the exam. After saying that, you would probably go into your room and pray. You would say, God, have mercy on my child. Help my child to discern rightly, to act rightly, and to be faithful before you. So Jesus is, it's enough, saying carries the same kind of meaning as that's great. After saying those words, Jesus went to the Mount of Olives and prayed fervently. The Bible records that he prayed, My Father, if it's possible, let this cup pass from me. Nevertheless, not as I will, but as your will. But do you think that he only prayed that prayer? After following the disciples for 3 years, how earnestly do you think he prayed for them, who were still so weak? Furthermore, Jesus spoke about the suffering he would undergo, saying in verse 37, For I tell you that this scripture must be fulfilled in me, and he was numbered with the transgressors. For what is written about me has its fulfillment. This verse is the fulfillment of Isaiah chapter 53, verse 12, known as the Song of the Suffering Servant. Isaiah 53 prophesies about the suffering that the Messiah would endure when he comes to this earth. However, the Jews did not believe these words and were waiting for Messiah who would politically liberate them from Rome. It was their delusion. The religious leaders, including the high priests, were devising various schemes to crucify Jesus. The crucifixion method was not originally practiced in the Roman Empire. It was learned from the Persian Empire. When Jesus referred to himself as the Son of God, meaning that just as a child of a lion is a lion, child of a rabbit is a rabbit, and the child of a human is a human, the Son of God is God himself. The religious leaders of Judea had the authority to immediately execute him for blasphemy. Yet, instead of choosing to execute Jesus by stoning, which they were entitled to do, they sought to crucify him. They even resorted to intimidating Pontius Pilate, the governor, who hesitated to pronounce the crucifixion sentence. They had a different motive. This is from Deuteronomy 21:23. His body shall not remain all night on the tree, but you shall bury him the next same day, for a hanging man is cursed by God. You shall not defile your land that the Lord your God is giving you for an inheritance. A person hanging on a tree is cursed by God, and therefore their entire life becomes void. So, the intention behind crucifying Jesus was not only to eliminate him, but also to make him a curse, being before God, nullifying all of his words and his ministry on this earth. Jesus was surrounded by such threats during his ministry, which led him to give different instructions to his disciples than before. When Jesus initially sent out his disciples to proclaim the gospel of the kingdom of God, he told them not to take staffs, bags, money, or extra clothes for the journey. Even though we may earnestly desire to possess and acquire, God can prevent us from having, reaching, or enjoying those things. At that time, let us wholeheartedly obey and look to how God leads our lives, fills us, and works in our lives. And towards the end of his public ministry, Jesus instructed those who had money bags to take them, those who had backpacks to do the same, and those who had no sword to sell their cloak and buy one, if necessary. If God has given us something, let us use it with the purpose of seeking God Himself. Let us never fail. Let us never fail to realize that what we have should be used for God and fall into the error of valuing anything more than what God has given and allowed us to enjoy. If we live with the sole purpose of seeking only God, whether we eat manna provided by God or cultivate the land to eat His produce, our lives will become a promised land where we can enjoy God's grace and work in every place. Moreover, if we do not live according to worldly values or instincts, but are trained daily by God's word, we will become vessels suitable for God's use and channels through which His divine providence unfolds on this earth. Why? Because the Lord, who has overcome the world in His life, will be with us. Let us pray. Father God, thank You for awakening us today through Your word. I confess that although I claim to cherish Your word, there have been many times when I fixated on certain portion of it rather than the entirety. I have often treated only the words that I wanted to accept or those that provided help and comfort as Your word. Please correct our perspectives. Guide us to a more complete understanding through instructive words, words of admonishment, words that make us righteous, and words that educate us in righteousness. Lead us to become persons who are whole, and therefore lead a more complete life through Your word. And when Jesus first sent out His disciples, He instructed them not to take staffs, bags, money, or extra clothes for the journey. But when Jesus was about to face the cross, He told them to take money bags and backpacks, even though the sight of the cross was before Him. Lord, no matter what place You assign us to us in life, help us to be obedient, set our purpose solely on You. I pray that worldly values or instincts will not be the standards of our lives, but that we will be trained by Your word. In doing so, may we all become vessels suitable for Your use, channels through which Your divine providence flow. I pray in the name of Jesus. Amen.